We are in chapter 3. And as we're going through this book, the cool thing is we're looking at Jesus. And in reality, you know, as you go through the Gospels and you just look at Jesus, there can't be much better than just continually looking at Jesus. And the Bible actually says that. We're going to talk about that this morning. But something that was just really concerning to me, and I'm sure a lot of you, you know, unfortunately, we're so aware of things that are going on in our world. And sometimes it just is really discouraging, and it's, might want to say depressing in many senses. And it's every day there's something. Every day there's a thing to the point you just kind of get used to it. You get numb to it. And I'm a chaplain, some of you know, at the Flower Mound Police Department. And it's different when something's personalized. So, you know, you read these stories of a shooting and this happens, and you're kind of like, oh man, that's terrible. But it's different when you know the people, you know, when it hits home, they say things like that. But one thing this week that just really bothered me was a recent article I read in regards to a new study that came out from the U.S. Centers for Disease Control. And it was that in 2020, there was a 51% increase in suicide attempts for teenage girls. And, you know, that's just a number, but you start thinking about that these are real people really doing these things, really struggling. You know, every one of them has their story. And, you know, if you were to know these people and talk to these people, and I'm sure a lot of us have tragic stories that we know personally of things that people are going through, or maybe ourselves or family members or friends or whatever. But it was interesting to me because then it said there was a 31% increase in the number of psychiatric-related hospital visits among young people. And then just in California alone, it said teenage suicides, so there was a lot of attempts, but there are actually 134 deaths. But there are, in that same age group, there are only 23 COVID deaths. And I just thought about the approach that's being taken in many cases where we would look at coronavirus and you look at the statistics, and especially in the younger ages, and see what the actual death rate is, which is less than 1%, and then the things that they're doing to prevent the spread of something that in a certain age group especially is pretty much not even really a thing. But then now there's people dying because of the way they're trying to handle something physically, a physical condition, but missing how that may affect people emotionally, and especially, and the bigger picture is spiritually. Who's talking about the spiritual things? Who addresses these things? If the church is not talking about these spiritual things, which we are seeing and experiencing the downward careening of the church in our country, oh, sure, there are churches that exist, many of them, but churches that are preaching the word of God and doing things that are based on Jesus Christ, and where Jesus Christ is the center of everything and not man. And so we see things like this and we realize we live in a fallen world and we are fallen in our humanity. And the time when Jesus came into the world, it was a time of great darkness. It was a time where God wasn't speaking directly, as that ended in the book of Malachi 400 years prior, or through the prophet Malachi 400 years prior. And so here's the connection. the lack of God speaking, the lack of people embracing the things of God brings about much darkness. Because the Bible is a place of dark, the world is a place of darkness. And the Bible says that Jesus was light that came in the darkness. And so the approach is a human, secular approach to try to fix things just brings about more darkness. And that's why, so Jesus comes, and Mark introduces Jesus in the most amazing way in Mark 1:1, where he says, this is the beginning of the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. So we have to really understand the context of how radical it was when Jesus came into the world and the condition of hopelessness that people were experiencing. And so much so, when you read through the Gospels, it's kind of mind-blowing. It seems like every other person is demon-possessed. That there is so much demon possession and spiritual darkness that was afflicting the people. And I think it's probably like that now. There's no way to like measure it, but I just think we call it different things. But really, are we recognizing the spiritual component of what is causing all these problems? And so Mark says, okay, after all of this darkness and the approach to fix things is to embrace some religious tradition that is even causing more harm and hardship because the burdens were so great that they were laying on people, that people couldn't handle the burdens that the legalistic traditions were being put on them. So they're just hopeless. And then comes Jesus, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I like how later in Mark 10:45, it says, for even the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Imagine hearing that. Imagine living in a time where religion is oppressing you more, and where you're living under Roman rule, where Roman rule was rule. It was heavy. It was force. It was power. The government of the Romans wasn't there to serve the people. It was to keep the people under control with the heavy hand. And they had a very heavy hand. And Jesus didn't come like a Roman soldier would or a Roman governor would, where he's trying to dominate people. He came to serve people. It's hard to even fathom. Even for many people today in certain religious systems, they can't even imagine a God that came to serve people. They can't even imagine that. And so we have this statement I want to read for you. It's the scripture in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, but we with open faces beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. The Apostle Paul is saying, and remember, this is all in the context of such heaviness, oppression, and darkness. He says, when we behold the risen Christ, we change from glory to glory. And I think about that word behold, because it just reminds me, and this is not a Greek breakdown of the text, but it reminds me of holding Jesus in my sight. Behold, just holding him in my gaze, holding him in my thoughts. And there's where we find now the open opportunity that we have in Christ, where he says, look at me, behold me. And then he would say, come to me. In other words, he's saying, I am the answer. I am the light. I am the one in whom you are looking for. I'm the one in whom your heart longs for. And when we begin to behold Jesus, what happens is we become like Jesus. And that's why in Romans 12 it says to not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's why in Scripture we're told to pray without what?
Ceasing
or stopping. Why does it say that? That's why in Psalm chapter 1 it says to meditate on the Word of God. How often? Day and night. It's because we are to be occupied with the things of God. And that's why there are so many distractions. These distractions are distractions geared to bring us away from God. We live in a fallen world system. That fallen world system is designed to bring us away from God. So our hearts and our minds, when they don't consider God, don't think about God, we are prone to fall into distractions. And those distractions are usually worldly distractions, where we just are obsessed with ourselves and ourselves in the world. And that's what an idol is. And we become like that in which we worship. So when we have an idol, anything that we obsess over, usually it's something of ourself. And if it's something of ourself, it's usually carried out in some preoccupation with ourself in some sort of activity. But what it boils down to is we just have an idol. And then we start to look like that idol. We'll look more like the world than we do like heaven. We look more like whatever political system we are involved in than the glory of God. And so we are told and we are brought to this place where we are to behold Jesus Christ. And that's really what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, as we look at this text, the section of scripture we're going to cover is in chapter 3, and it's verses 7 through 12. But I want to start off by looking at, or at least telling you, that this same section of scripture we find in Matthew chapter 12 as well. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, I'll read it for you. It says this: but when Jesus knew it, that they were trying to destroy him, the religious establishment, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. So in Matthew's account of the same thing that we're looking at today, he attaches a scripture in the Old Testament from Isaiah chapter 42. And here's what that says. Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says, behold my servant. This Isaiah 42 is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah and the importance of beholding him. And then it describes him. It's amazing. It says, behold my servant who I uphold, my elect. So this is God the Father talking about God the Son, in whom my soul delights, God the Father says. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth, and he will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. In other words, Isaiah is saying that there's going to come a time where Jesus is going to be the answer to all the world's problems. And because of that, we are to behold him. One, to look at him, to receive him for salvation. But two, to continue to behold him as we walk out our Christian life. And so let's take a look at our particular scripture now. We're going to talk about three things in regards to what can we do to really behold Jesus, or to hold Jesus in our sight constantly. We're going to look at beholding his power, beholding his compassion, and beholding his silence. So verse 7, chapter 3. So it says, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. So this is being connected to the section that we just read. And I'd like to look at what we just read, just the final verse of what we just read in chapter 3, verse 6. Just look a little higher than that. This was after Jesus healed a man with a paralytic hand. It says, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So as we're going through the book of Mark, we're seeing Jesus portrayed in a certain way. In other words, there's the emphasis that Mark wants us to have about Jesus, and the emphasis is him being a servant. That he came to serve. That he came in a certain way. And the Old Testament prophecies would describe him like that. And he wants to look at that aspect. And so through the book of Mark, we see Jesus moving a lot, very action-packed. He did this, immediately he went there, he did this, this happened. And so now we get to this little section. It kind of describes what his ministry was really all about. And as Jesus is withdrawing, there's a certain part now where his ministry was divided, or could be looked at as divided, in a ministry before the plot to destroy him and his ministry after the plot to destroy him. But you have to ask yourself, well, why would they want to destroy him? Why would there be such animosity and hatred? What did Jesus do that would elicit that kind of reaction? What have we seen Jesus do? He healed a leper. Should he be in trouble for that? He healed a man that couldn't walk. Should he be destroyed for that? Is that a bad thing? He was teaching in the synagogue with authority. He was teaching about the kingdom. He was teaching about the hope. He was teaching about the arrival of himself, the Messiah. But what caused a certain group to be so angry is that Jesus, when he came and preached the gospel, which was salvation in a person, in the Messiah, he destroyed the religious system. That's what made people so angry, is the religious people, especially those who were gaining so much from their religious system. that religious system was able to function and exist nicely and cleanly and without interference as long as Jesus wasn't there. But when Jesus came, that religious system is being turned over, just like Jesus turned over the money changer's table. A religious system can't coexist with Jesus because Jesus came to bring about worship of himself, and the worship of himself would destroy all religious systems. And that's why Jesus said, you can't put new wine into old wineskin. In other words, he's saying, this is a whole new thing. I'm blowing all this up, and the only thing now is me. And that's why Jesus would say in John 4, he was talking to a woman, and she is thinking in her mind, you have to go to a place to worship. And Jesus said, the time is coming and is now, where you're not going to have to go to a place of worship like a synagogue or a mountain. But he said, the time is coming, it's now here, that if you want to worship me, you must worship in spirit and in truth. But what he's saying is, it's all about me now. All of those things in the past, in the Old Testament, were figures or types or previews of me. I'm the reality of all those things. And moving from tradition to simple worship of the Messiah was not only difficult for some, but also was angering some, so much so where they wanted to destroy Jesus. And so now Jesus is on the move because it wasn't his time to be killed yet. So he's withdrawing from that place, it says, and he does that with his disciples, which at this point, the specific disciples that he's called so far are Simon and Andrew. Simon's Peter. Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Matthew. But also with those who he actually called was also groups of people who were following him that had different, various levels of interest in him. So there were looky-loos, some people just kind of checking it out. There were some that went past just the desire to watch Jesus do these miracles to, well, maybe there's something different about him. Maybe there's something special about him. And some, maybe he is the Messiah, because they would know the scriptures. And they know about a Messiah that was coming. And so these people would be following him. These would be called the disciples. So he had the ones called, and then he had a wider group of different interests. That's kind of like church can be sometimes. A church fellowship. You have people come on Sunday. Some people are serving. Some people are there all in, part of the body of Christ, involved, engaged. Other people have been invited by somebody, and they're just kind of checking out, not sure about the whole thing. Some people got dragged by their friend or family member, and they're sitting here like this because they don't want to be here. But this was how it was with Jesus. Whatever condition you're in, I encourage you just to keep coming. Keep seeking, and he'll reveal himself to you. But then it says, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. So now the group of people is widened to where it says a great multitude. So the commentators that I read believe that there's tens of thousands of people following Jesus. And we're just barely in Mark 3, but we keep getting this understanding that Jesus was in a house and there's too many people in there. And Jesus win in these groups of people. It seems like they're gathering more and more as he's going places. But then here we get this amazing description. As Jesus is on the move, it says these great multitudes, they were from Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and those from Tyre and Sidon. This is giving us the picture that this ministry of Jesus that at this time focused around the Sea of Galilee and all these towns and villages that were around the Sea of Galilee began to gather people in all different directions from all different walks of life. Jews and Gentiles, desert people, coastal people, mountain people, all sorts of people, they're all coming and following him. As they're following him, they are there for a specific reason. Each one had different reasons, but as this attention begins to grow, what we find out is that this great multitude, notice what it says, when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. So here's what happened to some of those people. Because Jesus was being encouraged by his disciples to keep doing the healings. And Jesus did keep doing that, but Jesus made it very clear that his point and his emphasis was on preaching and not on healing. And the reason why is because his healings and his miracles were merely to validate who he was and to show that he had authority over everything, over the spiritual world and over the physical world. But it was the message behind that that was the most important. And his message was a message that he has come to save those who are lost. He was shifting the emphasis from an earthly perspective of, I want to feel better, I want to exist better in this life, shifting that to a bigger focus and saying, you must be concerned most about your soul, about your eternity, about where you're going to spend your life after this world. But it was this power, and this is the first point I want to stress here, that it was his power, his working power, that attracted all these people in masses to follow him. So, now, how does this exactly work for us? What are the implications of what he's saying here for you and I this morning? When we behold Jesus, when we think about Jesus, when we go through our daily life's battles and struggles, are we understanding the power of Jesus to work practically in our life every day? See, what the possible or potential downfall is that maybe we are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, but then we just go on living our life like we used to. There's no power there. We can't live like that and bring about the fruit of the Spirit. And so we are told as believers, especially, we come to Christ recognizing that we can't do anything in and of ourselves. And what that means is, yeah, we can do things, right? You can take notes, you can sit here, you can drink your coffee, you can do those things, but we can't do anything spiritual in and of ourselves. Especially being born again. We can't know God in and of ourselves. We can't have our sins forgiven in and of ourselves. But what happens is, a lot of times we think when we become a Christian, we think that's the end. When we become a Christian, that's the beginning. It's not the end. We don't say, okay, now I'm going to heaven. Good, now I can go on and do my thing and live my life. No, that's the beginning. We are new creations in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but now it's Christ who lives in me. That's where it gets exciting. It gets exciting when now it's God living through us. And the least amount of interference, the better. And some of us today are struggling with control. Sometimes we're afraid to let God have control because we think he might mess things up. He doesn't know how to do things. I know myself better and I know what to do, and God doesn't. And we need to stop that. We need to start. This is where beholding the power, this is where the power of God begins to manifest in our life practically. It's when we lay down our life and surrender to him and say, Lord, it's no longer I who live, but it's you who live in me. What it comes down to is surrender. We say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. This is an amazing life. This is a life where we're not fighting, where there's not all that friction, where it's simply good works that have been prepared beforehand that we walk in. The Christian life is simply walking in what God's doing, not trying to grab him and get him to do what we're doing. It's simply saying, it's no longer I who live anymore. That old guy's dead. Now I just live for Christ. And this was what Paul was saying in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. I bet, if I were a betting man, many of us struggle with control. Many of us are still trying to run our own lives. Many of us still think that we know better. And I want to tell you, we need to behold the power of God. He knows better. And that scripture in Ephesians 2:10 that I just quoted about good works that we're to walk in, it says that we are his workmanship. In other words, God's working on us. We're like a project for him. And that word workmanship means poem. I like to think that God is writing his song. He's the author of the song of our life. We're his song. We're his poem. And he's writing it. Will we let him do that? Or are we going to just keep writing our own song? And instead of a beautiful melody and a beautiful poem, our life looks more like punk rock. So we just need to surrender. This power of God is written about so much in the Bible, but it yet seems in many cases so misunderstood. But in Colossians 1:16 it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Does he have preeminence in our life? Have we bowed down to him and took our proper position before him And the power of God now is working and manifesting itself in our life. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness." And Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." So behold the power. It may be time today to say, "Lord, I'm laying my life down practically. I have accepted you as my Lord and Savior, but now I'm going to lay myself down and allow you to do what you want to do in my life. And Lord, please demonstrate your power through me." And he will. And so then in verse 9, we find that we are not only to behold his power, but to behold his compassion. So in verse 9 it says, "So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him." So that gives you a little more idea. I mean, this was a mob of people. And they were desperate. You get a mob of desperate people. And they're all looking at one source to be the answer for everything. But man, how would that look if the church was like that? Knowing that Jesus is the answer, knowing the supremacy of worshiping him and gathering together as a body of Christ, and then just the mobs, the multitude just come in to worship Jesus, to be touched by Jesus. When that's the case, we don't have to use gimmicks to get you to come. We don't have to spice up the service. Donuts are nice, but we don't have to tell you free donuts if you come. Because what's happening is when we recognize who Jesus is and that he's the answer, in a way like those people were. They were desperate. We are desperate. We are nothing without Jesus. Good luck trying to go into your week next week on your own without Jesus. We're desperate for him. And so we come. And we come like this. And they were coming like this because all of their problems, and you think about all the different things that they were going through, just say physically. So just like here in our service today, and if you're going down the line and ask a person, "What are you struggling with physically?" If we're honest, I don't think anybody would say nothing. "My back hurts, I have a headache," you know, just, and some people more, some people less. But if we knew that Jesus was the answer, like they did, so there's a very practical thing going on, that they knew that Jesus would actually heal them instantaneously. Maybe you would think the people with the most awareness of their problem would really be the most aggressive. You know, maybe the one that couldn't walk, his friends bringing him to Jesus on the mat, maybe they would have that sense of urgency because they're so aware, but they would come to Jesus because they know he would actually do something about it. You get that? So imagine, and I've said this before, but imagine if Jesus went to the town of Flower Mountain, the town hall, and there was an announcement, "He will heal you of whatever it is." It'd be masses of mobs of people. And they'd be pressing in because they knew he was the answer. But here's the thing. It may not be as obvious, our need for Jesus. But our spiritual need for Jesus cannot even be compared to how much more our spiritual need for Jesus is. All of our physical needs are only temporary. But the spiritual need for Jesus is eternal. And what if we knew and understood, what if we really understood how desperately we need him? Things would be different. I think that may be a problem that we all struggle with, is not realizing how desperate we are for Jesus. Not just to be saved, but to carry out our calling that he has for us on the earth. And not only that, to get through our day walking in the Spirit and not walking in the flesh. And could it be that the lack of realization of how desperate we are for Jesus causes us to have too casual an approach to Jesus, where we can take it or leave it? If he fits in, we're good. If not, we're fine. We'll just keep going on. When we realize like them that they are desperate for Jesus and he will actually fix them if they could just get to him, that would revolutionize our life. And so Jesus had to go into a boat, a little boat. He asked his disciples for a little boat that was right off the shore, right in the water. And remember, he was doing all this work around the Sea of Galilee. And his whole point was, if it gets too intense, I need to be able to kind of get some space. So just have this boat ready for me so I don't get crushed. And then look at verse 10. It says, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. So I want you to see the compassion that we see here for Jesus. It says he healed many. And we also know from the other scriptures that he healed everybody that came to him. Every single person. He healed them physically. And this shows the compassion of Jesus, that his desire is to actually help, heal, do good. He is a compassionate God. That word compassion means to suffer with. So whatever we're going through, we're not alone. Whatever we're going through, we have the compassion of Jesus there ministering to us through that. And we have to know this, because if we don't, we will have a tendency to look for relief somewhere else. And there are times, because of the compassion of Jesus, he doesn't want us to have relief at the time. Did you know that? In James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you go through these various trials. How can you have joy when you go through trials? He says to count it all joy. That's an accounting term that would say, well, let's factor in this trial that I'm going through and look at it in the perspective of I'm beholding Jesus in this trial. Well, because I'm his workmanship, because I'm created in him, because he's writing his poem through me, I must need to be here. It must be good. And when we know that, then we can relax in the trial, because we know that trial is producing something. It's bringing forth something that we need. But see, when we start to doubt God's compassion, what we do is start to backslide. We looked at that on Wednesday night. The book of Malachi was about backsliding. And the first thing in regards to backsliding that happens is we start to doubt God's love. When we start to doubt God's love, then what we do is we'll go somewhere else to find it. What's that song? Looking for love in all the wrong places. But see, because of the compassion of Jesus, because we understand he's compassionate. And because he's compassionate, we're not more compassionate than him. And so there may be a situation, a circumstance where I need to be here, but then I know, well, if I'm here, he's with me. And if he's with me, who can be against me? And if I'm here in this trial and he's with me here in this trial, then this trial is going to do something in my life that had I not gone through the trial, I wouldn't experience whatever God's trying to do in my life. I wouldn't be his poem. I wouldn't be his workmanship. I would be a punk rock song. So behold his compassion. In Lamentations 3:22, it says, though the Lord's mercies are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What a tremendous verse. As we start to think through these things, we start to understand the goodness of God. We start to have confidence in his goodness. And as he's working out the plan, because we've surrendered to his power and the plan is not going exactly like we're thinking, because of his compassion, we can just rest in it and say, Lord, thank you for doing in me what is needed and what will do the best for me, because great is your faithfulness. And you know what happens? In those times are the best times that we discover that intimacy with Jesus Christ far outweighs anything that we can go through and anything that we can have. It's intimacy with Jesus Christ. Amen. And then finally in verse 11, not only are we to behold his power and behold his compassion, but we're to behold his silence. What do you mean? Well, a lot of you tell your kids not to say shut up, right? Don't say shut up. Shut up. But Jesus says shut up. He says it to the evil spirits. Look at verse 11. So as Jesus is moving, this is amazing that all this, these unclean spirits, we're told, these are demons. In verse 11, it says, and the unclean spirits, wherever they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. In other words, shut up. We see when Jesus cast out a demon in Mark chapter 1 in the synagogue, and the demon started going off, he said, be quiet. And so here's what we find. Jesus is the only one that can silence evil. He's the only one that can say shut up to darkness. Light and darkness have no fellowship. And when Jesus came into the world, it was light that came into the world. And that's why we see these reactions of demons. These demon reactions are very interesting to me. They basically submit themselves to Jesus. See where this demon, or the demons, they fell down. And they basically are bowing down before Jesus. And you notice as you look at these different demon encounters, we're going to see one in Mark chapter 5 pretty soon coming up. But they're always first recognizing who he is. The demons know who Jesus is. James 2:19 says, even the demons believe and tremble. Demons are afraid of Jesus because of the power of Jesus. They're no match for Jesus. And so the implications here are amazing, because what it means is if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the power of God to overcome darkness. And might I say, that's the only thing that can overcome darkness? Many of you know that. Many of us who are saved out of darkness, out of horrible lifestyles, that we were, the tangible presence of darkness was very thick. And Jesus saved us out of that. But Jesus is that light. And we have to be very careful in regards to what we're looking at to know that there are demons, there are unclean spirits, there are fallen angels. That's what a demon is. They are organized, the Bible tells us, and they are bent on our destruction. The good news is if you're a believer, you cannot be demon possessed. But if you're not, you can. Many of you possibly have encountered this and not know it. Maybe some of you have been demon possessed. I was talking to someone that will remain unnamed from our body, but we were talking about their lifestyle before they surrendered their life to Christ. And they would say that they got to a point because of the sin that they engaged in where they felt paranoid and always like chased by these demons, and even being awakened in their sleep by these demons until that person turned on the light of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? But we have to be careful because there's all of these demons looking to take us down a track that is darkness. And that's why you and I are to continue to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, to walk in the light, because light has no fellowship with darkness. And as we think about and behold our Savior, and we think about his power, we think about his compassion, we think about how he silences evil, ultimately what we have to think about is we have a Savior that the Bible talked about and told us about centuries before he came, and then Mark announces he's here. But yet, as we see, not everybody receives him. Not everybody comes to him. Not everybody believes. And so this brings us to the point where, one, we have to make a decision in regards to our salvation. We have to ask ourselves, do we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? And if we say, I don't believe that. If we say, I'm not sure. The Bible actually says if we don't believe, we are perishing right now. And God is continually now, as long as we have breath, bidding us, inviting us, pleading with us to come to him. But if we don't, we too will be like these angels who are fallen from heaven, who Peter talks about in 2 Peter 2:4, where it says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. The Bible tells us hell was made for the devil and his angels, but if we reject the offer of salvation, we will go there too, and that's an unpleasant truth, but a truth that has to be told because that's real. That will really happen. It's really an event that people will really be in hell for all eternity. And so that's why we can't sit on the sidelines if we're a believer, and we have to tell people and share with people the love of Christ and their need for repentance and to turn to Jesus Christ. But if we are a believer, praise the Lord. We should be happier than the people that go to Disneyland. We should be the happiest people on earth. Why? Because he saved us. To understand what he saved us from is to understand how great our salvation is. But you know what? We need to take the practical steps to make sure we're walking in the power of the Spirit by beholding Jesus, by keeping Him in our gaze, by keeping Him in our mind, and just simply trusting Him to do His work in us and through us until the day we stand face to face with Him. Are we doing that today? Are we doing what He's called us to do today? Are we being obedient? Are we walking by faith right now today? Are we trusting Him today? That's the question. And as we see in our text, and we see as Mark is unfolding, knowing the character of God and who He is and what He's done will allow us to easily surrender our will to His, for He is good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this morning. I thank You for Your word. Your word is powerful, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide between the soul and the spirit. Lord, I just first want to pray for anybody here who has never received You as their Lord and Savior. Lord, as we see the different reactions to Jesus, especially those who were just so angry and upset by His love, help us to understand that we too are the same way, and that we too are in desperate need of You. And I pray now, by the power of Your Spirit, that You would quicken people's hearts, that they would put their faith in You now, receive Your forgiveness, receive the washing and cleansing by Your blood of their sins. And Lord, I pray for us as a church body that we would walk in the power of the Spirit, Lord. Not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. All right, God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord and have a great week.